Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Thank you. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me introduce myself to you. My name is Jeremy Eamon. I am from Elko, Nevada. Some of you have probably been on I-80, heading a couple hours west of here. A lot of people say, I've driven through Elko. Nope, not very many people stop there, so you may have been one of those who have driven through there before. You may know some people that I know. My sister and her husband were here for a few years, Jared Murdoch and Christina. Christina is my sister. She doesn't admit that very much. I don't know why, but you'll have to not hold that against her that she's my sister. When Pastor Matt asked me to come speak here this morning, I told him I'd be happy to do so, but he has to be willing to pick up the pieces after I leave. And he said he'd be willing to do so. I can't quite figure out why he would ask me to come speak when you have very capable speakers here like Jerry Johnson and others. The only thing I can figure is if he asks me to come speak and you have to put up with my lousy preaching for one Sunday, when he comes back next week, you're going to welcome him back. You're going to be so glad to have him home. And that's the best I can figure out why he came, asked me to come speak here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin this morning by reading our text together, which is the first three verses of chapter 2, and then we'll pause for a moment of prayer. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, we read, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." As we come to God's word this morning, let's just bow and ask his help as we study together. Father, we come, and on our hearts are the words of the song we just sang. We are coming to our King, and so large petitions we bring, because there's nothing that we can ask which is greater than your ability to answer. Thank you for the privilege of being in your house this morning, opening up your word, and to hear in Sunday school this morning of the will of God, which works in our situations and in our lives. Just reminded this morning that it is by that very will of God that each of us sit here in this house this morning to hear your word. And it is impossible for me this morning to know all of the needs that are on the hearts of all of the people here. I can't begin to try to address all of the difficulties, the hardships, the situations of life. Surely some this morning are hurting as they are here. Surely some are lonely. Surely some have needs physically. Surely some have needs spiritually. And so, Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you would meet those needs, that you would be the God who is our provider, that you would give to each one of us that which is sufficient for us, that by your word and by your spirit you would speak to our hearts, and that you would teach us the very things that we need to know. May your word be what you say it is, the very sword of the Spirit. As it is sharp, may it pierce our heart and divide asunder all of the things that are there, and lay us open and bare before you, so that you see us as we are and that we see us as we are. And then may we respond to you in obedience this morning in whatever way your Spirit has spoken to us. I admit very frankly this morning that it is impossible for me to accurately, clearly use the frailty of human language to explain the beauty of this text. Many times I feel as though I obscure the text of God's word. This morning it is my desire not to obscure it, but to stand out of the way and pray that you would unveil it for us, that you would open our eyes to it, to see all that is here that you have for us. And so we ask your blessing now on this time. Teach us what we need, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Most of us here this morning look my age-ish or older, and so you're probably familiar with an advertising campaign that began back in the 1990s, and this advertising campaign has run almost up into the present day. It's a campaign that's characterized by two simple words, and the words are these. Got milk? The campaign is diverse. Sometimes it's just a picture of a well-known person on a billboard or on the back of a magazine who has this great big milk mustache. Or sometimes it's a humorous commercial about a person who's desperately in need of milk. But all of these advertisements are intended to create in you, as the consumer, the desire to drink more milk. They want you to want milk. Now, I'm quite certain as I read 1 Peter chapter 2 here this morning that Peter did not have those commercials on his mind when he wrote this text, but I do think that Peter's desire in his mind as he writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit is much the same as the desire of the people who put together those commercials. He wants you this morning to want milk, and by milk he's speaking not of actual physical milk, but he's speaking of the very word of God that we hold in our hands here this morning. The main thought of these verses can be seen by noticing the imperative or by noticing the command, which we find right in the center of verse number 2 there. You'll notice it. He says, this is the imperative, desire the sincere milk of the word. This is the practical section of Peter's book. He spent the first 12 verses of chapter 1 describing all of the rich realities of all that you are in Christ and all that you have in Christ. And you can review those sometime as they are packed with rich, rich truths. But then he goes on and he says, beginning in verse 13 there, wherefore or therefore, based upon the realities of you who are believers and all that you have and all that you are in Christ, if that is true of you, if there has been a miracle that has happened on the inside of you, if you have been born again by God's Spirit, then let me talk to you about the way that you should be living your life. If the miracle has happened on the inside, there should be a working out of that miracle on the outside. So let me talk to you about how you live your life. And beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1, he begins to describe all of the practical living out realities that we are to be practicing in our Christian lives. And this morning, it's not my purpose to go back and review all of those, but just for the sake of context, since we're jumping in here in chapter 2, can I back us back and just point you to some of those commands, those exhortations that he's given in chapter 1. And you'll notice them there. I've just phrased them all with the phrase be, but verse 13 he says to us there, be hopeful. You'll notice in the middle of verse 13 he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 14 through 16, the imperative is be holy. You'll notice it in verse 15 there. He says, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And then in verse 17, he says, be reverent. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then in verse 18 through 21, he says, be remembering. He says there in verse 18, you need to remember this. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Be remembering that. And then in verse 22 through 25 of chapter 1, he says, be loving. You'll notice that there in verse 22 is the exhortation, love one another with a pure heart fervently. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the exhortation to us this morning is simply this, be hungry. Be hungry. The exhortation in the middle of verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word. Peter reminds us here of the importance and the necessity of God's word in your life. If you'll notice, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 23, he says it was by the word of God that you were born. You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, he says. So God's word is present in your birth. This, your spiritual birth, your spiritual life happens by two agents, God's word and God's spirit. They are both present there when you are given spiritual life. But the place of God's word and the power of God's word does not end simply at your birth. Peter goes on here now in the first three verses of chapter 2 to say that God's word should be present in all of your life. It is not just there for your birth, but it is the very milk which sustains your life. It is the food by which you are grown. It's a passive verb there. You are being grown up by eating this food of the word of God. And so this morning, I want to start by reminding us that we are to have a lifelong hunger for the word of God in our personal lives. You'll notice the central command there in verse number 2. And I think it's best for us to begin here by noticing what Peter says in verse 2, first of all, taking some time to explain that. Because when we understand that, I think we'll be able to better understand why he says what he says in verse 1, and then why he says what he says in verse 3. So we'll jump in here in the middle in verse number 2 with the admonition simply this, be hungry. That's probably a terrible point for me to have as my one point today. Be hungry. You say, I am hungry. Let's get this done. But we're talking spiritually here, not physically, okay? Be hungry. Verse 2, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Notice, first of all, that Peter commands us here to desire the sincere milk of God's word. This is an imperative. This is a command. And if you'll notice, Peter here commands not our duty. He does not say to us this morning, well, that's great that you're a Christian, you're a believer in Christ. You know, everybody knows that the living out of the Christian life is by following certain lists of rules, duty that you should do. So let me just give you the list that you need. Take out a piece of paper, write down number one at the top, read your Bible every day. That's not what Peter commands. He does not command our duty this morning. Rather, he commands our desire. He commands our delight. I think it would be easier for us if he appealed to us on the nature of our duty. I think there's much that we can do out of a heart of duty. But here we're commanded to have a heart of delight for the things of God. So how can you command someone to delight in something? How can you command someone to desire something? Can I just walk up to you this morning and I can just say to you, be hungry? You say, that doesn't make sense. How is that possible? Can I somehow make myself hungry? Is not hunger something that is natural? It is how we are, and it is the reality of the fact that we are alive. So how can I make myself hungry? I want you to keep that thought in mind, because I want to come back and answer that in just a moment here. I think Peter answers that from this text. But first of all, I want to consider the admonition that we find here in verse number 2. Notice that Peter describes for us the kind of longing that we are to have for the word of God. He says here that we are to be as newborn babes. They're so cute, so cuddly. They smell like half-digested spit-up milk. Aren't they wonderful? Little babies are so nice. But the reality is that little babies are interested in only a couple things, and those things are sleeping and eating. And when they express their desire for some of mommy's milk, they do not just casually suggest that they're hungry, and when you get around to it, mom, when there's a time that's convenient for you, when there's a place that's convenient for you, and when it fits in your schedule, I'd like to have something to eat. No, we find actually that these little babies, when they want to eat, they want to eat now. Their hunger is intense, and their hunger is recurring, because their hunger is real. And all dads fear being left alone with a little baby. Mom says, as she's heading out the door with the milk, "I'm going to a Pampered Chef party, and I will be back before the baby needs to eat." And dad's left there feeling very helpless with this little infant. And if mom does not come back in time, things get bad fast. The little hunger of that little infant makes it clear that his desire for milk is not something that is optional. It is not something that is casual. It is a need. He has to have it. And he begins to let you know in very uncertain terms that he has to have what he wants, and he will do anything he can do to get it. It's a need. And it is in that sense that Peter says to us here this morning that we should all be like this, a newborn baby with an intense, recurring, craving, longing, yearning for the Word of God in our lives. We have to have it. All of us are called here to be like little babes. Not babes in the sense of our maturity. You may say here this morning, "I'm a Christian who's been saved for a lot of years. I'm not a baby in that sense." But we are called to be baby-like in our craving for the Word of God. So we're described here as being newborn babes in the manner of our longing. And the Word of God here is described for us as being our milk upon which we feed. Milk, not in the sense of the way that the writer of Hebrews uses milk. Milk is the basic things of the Christian life, and meat is the more complex realities and truths of the Christian life. And as you grow, you move from milk to meat. Peter's not using milk in that sense here this morning, but he's saying that milk is our food. It is the nutrition that is necessary for the growth of all believers for all time. And so we are to desire the Word of God as our food. There's one other descriptive phrase that he uses there in verse 2. Peter, you'll notice, calls this milk the sincere milk of the Word. You know, when you go to someone's party or to a potluck at church and they have the great big coolers of drink, and you get a cup and you fill it up with lemonade and you take a big gulp of the lemonade, and once you put it in your mouth you realize that it's not really lemonade at all, it's just yellow water, and you'd love to spit it out, but it's not the time, it's not the place, and so you gulp it down. That's the sense of what Peter's talking about when he uses the word sincere here. It is to be the real thing. It is to be unadulterated. It is to be the full strength Word of God. That's what we need to live by. That's what we need to grow by. We don't need ear-tickling stories that entertain an audience. We don't need cheap, watered-down devotionals that hardly have any of God's Word in them. We don't even need friendships or relationships or potlucks or parties or all of these things that are nice. They're not bad, but we aren't grown up by those things. We are grown by feeding on the sincere milk of God's Word. The genuine believer should say, "I want to hear what God has to say." So why? What's the point? Why are we to hunger for God's word? Why are we to feed upon God's word regularly? You'll notice the end of verse number 2, he gives us the answer. That ye may grow thereby. Eating is not just an end in itself. Eating has a purpose for it. There is to be a goal. There is to be a result for your feeding. And that result is to be your growth. We have a little boy who is about a year and a half plus. I don't do the whole 21 months thing. I can't do that, so I don't figure that you can do it either, although you moms probably can. But he's a little over a year and a half, and every few months we have to take him into the doctor. And when we take him into the doctor asks us a couple questions about him. They ask us how much milk he's drinking, and they ask us how his appetite is. How's he doing on what he's eating? And then they take him and they weigh him and they measure his growth. Because appetite and growth are signs of life and health. And I love the picture of growth that Peter uses here, because this really is, the best picture for the Christian life. This is exactly what it is to be a Christian. You got to be the size that you are a little bit at a time. You grew gradually. And sometimes when you were growing, you didn't even notice that you were growing. But you were not always the size that you are. Of course, when you get to be some of our age, you quit growing this way and you start growing in other ways. But there is to be the regularity of growth. And that growth at different periods of life is faster and it is slower, but it is to be constant. And that's exactly how the Christian life is. We feed on God's word, and by it, Peter says, we are grown up into maturity unto salvation. So this hunger for God's word is necessary, and it is foundational for the Christian life. But now back to the question that I posed for us earlier. How is it possible for me to be hungry? I can't just make myself hungry, can I? And if I can't just make myself be hungry, am I then responsible for what I'm called to do here in this text? And the answer is perhaps yes and perhaps no, depending on where you find yourself this morning. Let me illustrate it this way. If I were to walk into a morgue where there are a number of dead bodies, and I were to stand there in that morgue with those dead bodies, and I was eating something that was really good. I mean, it smelled good, it tasted good, and I'm standing over these dead bodies, and I'm eating my delicious smelling sandwich, and it's wafting its fumes all over. Could I create in that dead body a desire for them to have my sandwich? The answer is no, right? They're dead. They will never have hunger. Okay? Let's say I take my sandwich and I go down to the hospital where there are a number of people who are sick and they're nauseous and they are not feeling well. And I walk into their hospital room and I sit down on their bed and I'm eating my sandwich, wafting its fragrance across their bed. Could I make them be hungry? And the answer is no. You know, when you're sick, you're definitely not hungry. So, two indications that are necessary for hunger are life and health. So if you, my friend, are here this morning, and as you consider your life here in a few quiet moments, and you say, you know, the reality is that I'm not hungry for the things of God. When God's word is opened, honestly, I'd rather be doing something else. I sit here and I try to be nice and polite, but I don't want to be here. And when I get home, I have nothing to do with God's word all week long. I'm not hungry for these things. Perhaps the reality for you, my friend, then, is that you are not alive. You have no spiritual life. You've not been born again, or you are not healthy. So Peter, what he does here is he takes the command to be hungry in verse number 2, and he surrounds it by the very things which make it possible for us to be hungry. You notice verse number 3, He says that our hunger is influenced by our taste of God. Or he says in verse number 1, our hunger is influenced by our taste of sin. Just as little children can spoil their appetite, and quite frankly, so can some of us, by feasting on all sorts of things before it's actually dinner time, so we may spoil our appetite for the Word of God by feasting on the hors d'oeuvres of sin. And Peter tells us here in verse number 1 that there are sins which must be laid aside or put aside in order for us to genuinely hunger for the things of God's Word. Notice verse number 1. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. I think sometimes we think that we can tolerate these types of sins, at least in certain amounts. After all, these kind of sins are some of the more acceptable sins. These aren't the really bad ones that we think of, and so we let these things remain in our lives to some degree. And Peter tells us here that these sins must be set aside if you are going to have a hunger for the things of God's Word. And Schreiner, in his commentary, I think wisely points out here that these sins listed tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away threads of love that keep them together. The word that Peter uses here, laying aside in verse number 1, is a word that's used for the removal of clothing that is filthy. Some of you, I think, have been up to Red Cliff Bible Camp. I served up there as a counselor one summer with your pastor, and I saw a side of your pastor that you would not believe. I've got stories on your pastor. He made a tremendous mistake in asking me to come here. No, I'm not. I'm just joking. You got to ask him about it sometime, though. He probably won't tell you about it. But up at Red Cliff, when we were there, there was a mud pit out in the meadow. I don't think they do this anymore, but they would take a hose and they would drag it out to the meadow, and there was just a low spot of dirt, and they would fill the thing up with water, and then we would come out there and play all sorts of games in this mud pit so that every bit of you was covered with mud. And when all that was done, you had to go back to your cabin, you had to change your clothes, wait for a shower. But if a little guy in my cabin was playing in that mud pit and we went back to our cabin and I told these guys, hey, you guys need to change your clothes because we got to go to dinner. Now, juniors, I mean, the best thing about camp is the fact that you don't have to change your clothes, right? Mom's not there telling you these sorts of things all the time, but the goal is at least Wednesday, change your clothes, maybe Saturday before you go home, brush your teeth. That's a good week for juniors, okay? So if I send these little guys in to change their clothes, and one of them comes out, and I find that he has taken a clean shirt and put it over the top of his muddy shirt and says, hey, I'm ready to go. I'd say, no, you're not. Because the presence of the filth on the mud on your shirt is still there, and all you've done is cleaned it up. You've put a clean shirt over the top of it, but you haven't fixed the problem. Peter says to us, these sins must be laid aside. And I think sometimes we are very content to let these things abide and live in our lives like a muddy shirt. And when Sunday comes, we're quick to clean them up. We come here and we smile and tell each other that we love each other and we're nice and how much we prayed for each other this week and all of these sorts of things. But we've by no means laid aside these things. And you may say this morning, Jeremy, I don't know that that's exactly the point of why Peter says this. I don't think the relationship of verse number 1 and laying aside these sins relates to what he says in verse number 2 and having a hunger for the things of God. I was very interested to find in studying this text that James makes the exact same point and he uses the exact same Greek word to make the exact same point. So let me read from you James chapter 1, verse 21. There James says, wherefore lay apart, same word in the Greek, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. You want to receive God's word? Okay. And you've got to set some sins aside. You've got to take them off. Notice that Peter lists for us here five sins in verse number 1. He begins by saying that we should lay aside all malice. This is the Greek word kakion. It's the general word for all that is bad or evil. Sometimes we say that something is kaka or kaki. And that's really where we're getting this from. And this is really the idea of something that is the opposite of all that is good. But following in the line of thought of what Peter's just discussed here, in the end of chapter 1, verse 22, he says that we are to be fervently loving one another, speaking specifically of those within the body of Christ. I think that when he says that we are to lay aside malice, he's using this as a general term for all ill will that is given towards other people. This is an attitude which is eager to injure one's neighbor. And he says it must be laid aside. It must be put off. The second word he uses there is guile or deceit. This is a word which speaks of trickery, slyness, craftiness that gets the best of someone else for my own personal gain or my own personal enjoyment. The idea of this word guile, this word was used for the idea of baiting a fish hook. On the outside, it looks nice. But inside, there's a point to get that person. The third word he uses is hypocrisies. Hypocrisies are deceiving someone by pretending to be something that you're not. And Barclay notes here that a hypocrite is a man who all the time is concealing his real motives, a man who meets you with a face which is very different from his heart, and with words which are very different from his real feelings. These hypocrisies must be laid aside. Fourthly, envies. This is the displeasure that comes to you when you hear that someone else has had something good that's happened to them. They've prospered in some way. And you resent them. You begrudge them. Typically, you end up having conflict with them. Envy, Proverbs tells us, is a moral cancer. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." And then lastly, he says that we are to lay aside evil speakings or slander. This is the speech that is given in order to run down someone else, the kind of speech that whispers behind someone else's back. And it assaults their character. And oftentimes this slander can be very subtle. It can be a well-placed word in a conversation about so-and-so that conveys the insinuation that something is true. And we slander them by what we say. This can even take the form of a prayer request. And often does. And so these are the kinds of sins, he says, that must be put aside. And they must be put aside not just once on a day like today where we say, "Lord, I want to put aside these things. I recognize their presence in my life." But we must come back to these things again and again to consider if these things are obstructing our listening to and hunger for the Word of God. A regular basis, we must come back and lay aside these things. Notice that Peter says three times in verse number 1, the word all. All of these things, all malice, all guile, and all evil speakings are to be put off and laid aside. We need to have a searching eye on our own hearts, on our own lives. Because Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 45, or excuse me, Luke chapter 6, verse 45, that we speak out of the abundance of our hearts. And so if our speech is characterized by these things, we have sick speech. And that sick speech is indicative of the fact that we have a sick heart. And a sick heart will never have a hunger for the Word of God. That's the negative side. Why do I not long for the pure milk of God's Word? Perhaps it is because I'm tolerating the presence of some of these sins in my life. I am sick. I'm spoiling my appetite by refusing to deal with God and remove some of these things from my life. And then you find the positive side in verse number 3. The positive side simply is this. You must have tasted the kindness, the goodness, the graciousness of the Lord. It seems here as Peter writes verse 3 that he's quoting from Psalm 34 verse 8, a well-known psalm that says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." But as he writes verse 3, he prefaces it with the little word if. Not because he's necessarily wanting you to doubt your salvation this morning, but he is asking us the question, if this is in fact true of you. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? One of my weaknesses is the fact that, one of my many weaknesses, is the fact that I love food and probably love food too much. But since I love food, and since there's hardly anything to watch on television, that leads me to where I watch a lot of cooking shows. And those are great. You watch them take these beautiful ingredients and combine them together, and they come up with a delicious meal. I mean, those things that they cook taste good. Well, at least I assume they taste good. I haven't personally tasted them, but when they taste them, they do this, you people out there in TV land, And the same perhaps is true spiritually. You come to church and you're around the things of God. And you know all about the things that the Bible has to say. And you can speak intelligently. And you know when to stand and sit. And you know how to pray. And you know the words to the songs. You're very well aware of everything that happens, but you've not personally tasted. And the word taste is a word that speaks of personal experience. It must happen in my life with firsthand knowledge. And you can know everything about who God is and all of the facts and information and have no spiritual life because you've not tasted the goodness of God. And if you've not tasted the goodness of God, you have no spiritual life. Is it any wonder that you have no appetite for the Word of God? But Christian friend, can I talk to you here this morning and say that as Peter admonishes us from verse 3, that the taste of God should be the very thing which causes us to hunger for God's Word even more. Should not we, having tasted of the goodness of God, never be able to put the spoon down? We get on kicks of making certain things, and this summer we've made a lot of homemade ice cream. It's delicious stuff. And when that homemade ice cream is done and you spoon it out into your bowl, you find that you've just barely begun and it's gone, right? And the answer is not, well, I'll go put my bowl by the sink and be done, right? The answer is, hey, there's more. Let's do it. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, right? And having tasted of these things, you don't want to put the spoon down. But I fear that our appetite and our desires are being fed by a number of God's substitutes. And for the moment, we think that we're happy. For the moment, we think that we're doing well. But we're feeding on all sorts of things that won't satisfy us. And they definitely won't cause us to grow. We have a little dog. And we've had several pets in the last few years, and they're all weird. I think that God gives us weird pets for our weird family or something like that. I don't know. This little Cocker Spaniel dog, ever since we got her, has had a taste for socks. If she comes in the house and she finds a sock, she eats it. And by eats it, I mean she eats it. She doesn't chew on it. She swallows it. She eats it. And I can't figure out why she would eat a sock. After all, it's a sock, right? But I think for the moment that she's eating it, it makes her happy. But it sure isn't good for her. And I think that in America today, in a lot of our churches, we have people feeding on all sorts of things that for the moment seem to make them happy, but it sure isn't good for them. And they have no real desire for God's word. There's no real hunger there. And perhaps it is because they've spoiled their appetite by eating everything else. So how about you this morning? What I want to know this morning is, do you have a craving? Do you have an appetite? Do you have a hunger and a desire for God's word? When you come and you are around the things of God, what is your heart saying? You have a desire for God's word? Your actions, up to this point, have probably already given the answer. But only you know. So are you hungry? If not, is it because you're dead? You've never truly tasted the kindness of the Lord? You have no spiritual life? Or is it because you're sick? And if it's one or the other, my friend, you would be very foolish this morning to sit here and do nothing about it. This morning, will you lay aside, will you put aside the sins in your life which are ruining and spoiling your appetite for the Word of God? Will you lay them aside? Perhaps this morning you need to come and taste the kindness of the Lord. You see, I'm not sure I know Jesus as my Savior. I think I've watched all this like a cooking show, but I've never tasted. Will you come? And will you long for the pure milk of God's Word? And by feeding on it, will you be grown up in it? Let's close with a word of prayer.